Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer, and we will be looking at the third lecture on suggested levels of discipline. And tell me the name of your church again.
Lakeside.
I keep wanting to call it Lake Hills because I recently gave this in a church called Lake Hills. So, from Lakeside Bible, and here we are in Mike Mayfield's home, and we're going to have a good time looking at some practical applications, and then we'll have a question-answer time, and then some refreshments, and a birthday party. A little birthday. Let's see. Okay. And that's from my wife. That bag over there.
Well, then I want to meet her. She's coming.
That's right. She will come. She will come soon. But my value of seeing may not be the same as yours, but that's theologically correct, isn't it? Jesus is coming soon. Our values aren't always the same. So, she is coming and it will be soon, and I hope you're all ready. Is that good, Doctor? That's good, Doctor. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? And let's ask Him to bless the teaching of His holy, eternal, inerrant, written Word, shall we? O Lord God, this is Your holy Word. We are Your servants. Give us understanding that we might know Your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord God, sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. Use Your holy, eternal, inerrant, written Word this hour to set us apart for Your glory and then for Your service. Show us great and mighty things from Your Word, which we do not know. Father, the sower sows the Word. Help the one who speaks to be faithful in the presentation of the Word of God. Let Your Word fall upon good soil. We oppose Satan, who would come and snatch Your sown Word, making it fruitless. We oppose the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion of other interests, which enter in and choke Your Word and make it fruitless. Father, we ask You to protect us from a wrong reaction to difficulties, discouragements, and persecutions, which like rocks make the ground hard and resistant from Your Word and fruitless. Rather, plow up the hard ground of our hearts as we pray, O Lord God. Make us receptive. Grant good soil that Your seed might take root and send roots downward and bear fruit upward. Let not Your Word go out this hour and return void, but accomplish that purpose for which You have sent it out and for which You have gathered us together. Unsheathe this hour, O Lord God, the sword of Your Spirit. Cut to the dividing point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge now the thoughts and the intentions of each of our hearts, O Lord God. Spread Your holy, eternal Word before us as a banquet table. Grant grace that we might drink deeply of the sweet milk and eat richly of the meat of the great doctrines of Your Word. O Father, we live in a dark and wicked age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which leads to destruction. Grant grace that we might see clearly that narrow way in which You would have us walk. Make Your Word to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path as we run in the paths of Your commandments, O Lord God, enlarge our hearts. Father, grant us the heart of the prophet who cried to You. Thy words were found and I did eat them, and Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by Thy name. Make Your Word to us a mirror, O Lord God. Let us not be as ones who take a look at ourselves and go off and promptly forget how we look. Father, help us to be active doers, not forgetful listeners deceiving ourselves. Father, drop Your Word against our lives tonight as a plumb line and grant us grace that we might see clearly where we deviate from it and how you would have us conform to it. O Lord God, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love and devotion for your Son, our Savior, we pledge our total submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant written word. And we pledge our unquestioning obedience to its commands. In the name of our Lord and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay. Thank you. What's our goal? Our goal is our children's success, isn't it? This is the goal. This is what we're always coming back to. Our children's success. Ephesians 6:3. That it may be well with them, and that they might live long on earth. This is what we desire for our children, isn't it? Our children's success. That they would grow up and lead fruitful and fulfilled lives. Some people have very fulfilling lives, but they're not fruitful. I especially see this in men. They're just as happy as they can be as they go broke. You know, they had a good job, but they always wanted to be a consultant, or they always wanted to run their own catfish restaurant, or they always, you know, fill in the blank. And so they're just as fulfilled as they can be while they see their savings and their career and their mortgage and their kids' education all go out as sand in their hand. Right? So we want our children to be fruitful and fulfilled. I also know men who are very fruitful, but who live empty shells. They have a good career, a nice job, but they are like whitewashed tombs. They are empty on the inside. We don't want that for our children, do we? We want them to be fruitful and fulfilled. We want them to be fruitful and fulfilled in their relationship with man, don't we? We want them to be able to get along at school. We want them to be able to get along in the athletic field. We want them to be able to get along in the military barracks. We want them to be able to get along in the workplace, don't we? In a relationship with men and in their relationship with God. We want them to take their rightful position in the church, don't we? We want them to be fruitful and fulfilled in their relationship with man and relationship with God. And then we want them to do what? Leave, don't we? We don't want to come home from work and see our 25-year-old son in his sweats drinking beer and smoking cigarettes, you know, and eating food out of the pantry, do we? We want them to leave. But we want them to maintain a loving relationship with us, don't we? We want them to call us, to email us, to invite us over. We want them to do that, don't we? We had all our children with us over the Labor Day because our kids get together and three of the four are married. And so they know they have to divide up the holiday. And so they divide up Labor Day, Memorial Day, 4th of July, Christmas, Thanksgiving. We didn't do any of this, but they kind of worked it all out so they're all together in our home periodically. Well, I think that's great, isn't it? They want to do that. No. My son called me. My son calls me. He wants to have lunch with me on Wednesday, so we have lunch together. Our daughter likes dropping by the house. Our single daughter does on the way home from work and just hanging out with her mom and maybe going to Charming Charlie's or, you know, something like that together. They like Gardner and Charlie. They like hanging out together. My wife enjoys talking late at night with her daughters on the phone. Now that's what we want. We want a loving relationship. Not that they grew up to be projects. Because all my friends have parents who viewed them as projects. And they were glad to get out of the project mode. And they're just not that interested in coming home. You know, because it's always one more project, isn't it? When you're going to get a job, when you're going to have a baby, when you're going to get married, when you're going to get a promotion, when are you going to move, that project mentality never goes away once you get into it. So that's not what we want, is it? I don't want my son asking me how to buy a house. I don't want that responsibility. I want him to grow up, be fruitful, fulfilled, and take his rightful place in society and think through and make good decisions. I don't want him calling me and asking me for permission. Now, he does call me a lot and ask me for advice, but I always say, and I'll say, hey, you know, I'll tell you this, but I don't want you to think, if you don't take my advice, I don't want you to think there's going to be any tension between us, because, well, I don't want there to be tension between us, but I also don't want that responsibility. I don't want my adult children obeying me. I want them to obey God, because there's one God and one mediator between man and God, and parents are never mediators between their children and God. They're stewards. And husbands are never mediators between their wife and God. They're stewards. So we have this stewardship with our children. We have that stewardship for about 17 years, sometimes 21. With our wives, we have that stewardship till sometime between our age of 55 and 75 when we have our heart attack or when we die of pancreatic cancer. That's right. They can overcome Alzheimer's. Isn't that right? And then our wives go back to God, don't they? They were gods before we came along. And then we're going to die and become disabled, aren't we? Yeah. And they get to go back to God, don't they? Unless you die young enough for them to marry again, then they'll come into stewardship of some other person, won't they? So we have to remember that, don't we? We're not mediators. We're stewards. Stewards of our children, stewards of our wives. 1 Peter 3:7 says our wives are fellow heirs. So, in the spring, if you want us to do our marriage seminar, we'll be glad to do it. So in the stewardship of our children, we're thinking about their success, aren't we? Now, we looked at the rod, didn't we? Foolishness is bound up with. Yeah, it's the doctrine of imputation. Romans 5:12. Therefore, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men, because all men sin. Adam was both the federal and the biological father of all mankind. And we sin because of Adam. We are not sinful because we sin. We sin because we are born sinful. That's how we are. And left to our own devices, we will remain that way throughout eternity. It is by God's grace that we are turned away from that, aren't we? Well, a subset of the doctrine of imputation is foolishness in a child. Children do not become foolish by making wrong decisions. Children are born foolish. And left to themselves, they will remain foolish, paying the ultimate consequence, which is death. Therefore, what is the rod? The rod becomes a tool of grace, isn't it? Because foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. What removes it? The rod. The rod removes it. So, when we think of the rod, what are the years of the use of the rod? And what are the rod infractions? Now, the Bible says very clearly that we are to, and we've studied this the last 2 weeks, to use the rod in disciplining our children. Now, if foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child and the rod removes it, then what about wives? Can we use the rod in our relationship with our wives? Can we?
Not scriptural.
Yeah, well, no, how will we come to that decision? By voting? Well, we vote in Russia, the vote will be yes. If we vote in Japan, the vote will be yes, even among Christians. If we vote in Africa, the vote will be yes, even among Christians. If we vote in Europe, it will be no, but the vote will also be no for using the rod with children. Unequivocal, no, you don't do it. How do we decide whether we use the rod with wives or not? What do we need? Why do we use the rod with a child? Because of what? The scripture. What do we need?
Well,
yeah, so let's look at 1 Peter 3, shall we? Let's look at 1 Peter 3. Now, wives have a stake in this, don't they? So I probably should get a wife, one of the ladies, to read this. Okay, so Rhonda, why don't you read 1 Peter 3:7 for us?
Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the
Lord. Okay, now the word honor there. In Ephesians 5:33, it says, nevertheless, let each one of you love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she honor or respect her husband. Now, that word, that Greek word in Ephesians 5:33 is phobio. It has to do with positions of authority. Phobio is always translated fear when there is a consequence of physical punishment. Non-Christians fear God because there is a consequence of physical punishment. It's translated respect or honor when the consequence of physical punishment is removed. So in the English Bible, it's all Ephesians 5:33, it's always phobia, is always translated honor or respect. In the Russian Bible, they translate it fear, because the Russian Orthodox Church teaches that wives should be beaten by their husbands because foolishness resides in people and you remove it with the rod. Well, this word honor is the Greek word timē. Timē is a position of honor based on beauty and fragility and worth, not based on authority. So wives honor their husband as the spiritual head of the home. Husbands honor their wives as a stewardship of a thing of beauty and preciousness in their home. So if I come back from Russia and I go to Belarus, and the Belarusian church, when recently we gave a seminar at the Belarusian church, and they gave us this. It was a little hand-carved toy. It was the Russian painting. They just thought that was great, so they gave us that. And there, one of the things the Belarusian craftsmen are known for is their lead crystal. And, you know, if when you're married, one of the things that you get is usually a beautiful set of lead crystal glasses and a vase. And the vase, a lot of times, will have gems and gold in it. So, a guy, if I'm cleaning the house and doing a little repair work and I see a nail in the wall, will I pick up that lead crystal and scrape the paint and pound it in? No, it stays in a backlit cabinet, doesn't it? You might own that for 30 years and never even put any flowers in it, right? Well, that's this word, teammate. So let's keep going. Husbands, honor your wives, teammate them. Hold them as a precious possession, as a steward, okay?
Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together to the grace of the wife.
So you're a steward. You're heirs together, aren't you? You're a steward of your wife. So no, you don't beat your wife, do you? Because she's a fragile, precious possession, and she is a fellow heir with you. And if you mistreat your wife, what are the spiritual consequences, Rhonda? So that what?
Right, so that your prayers may not be
heard. Yeah, you want to talk to God about your ministry, about your health, about your job, and about your interpersonal relationships. God only wants to talk to you about why you treat your wife roughly. Why you bully her emotionally. He's not interested in talking about anything else, is he? I tell my child, be in by 10 o'clock. My son stumbles in at midnight. It never happened, but he stumbles in at midnight. And now he wants to talk to me about using the car tomorrow and going to Galveston and having some money to pay for a slitter bomb and, you know, all these other things. What do I want to talk to him about? Yeah. And that's what God says in our relationships with wives. We don't strike them. We don't bully them. We treat them as fragile, beautiful possessions. We are temporary stewards of them. So no, we don't beat our wives. What about members of the church? Should we, as the Puritans did, should we use the rod on foolish men like on drunkards? Should we put them in stocks? You know, should we do that? Foolish men? Wouldn't that work? What do we need?
That's work.
We need a Bible verse, don't we? Or we could do it SYI. Do you know what SYI is?
Share your ignorance.
What do you think? What do you think? And then we all agree that the Bible is hard and can't be understood, so we just agree that no one will ever know. We just do the best we can. That's a paradigm shift in the evangelical church. You know, when I was first in Bible study in the late 60s, early 70s, the question in Bible study was always, what is God saying in this verse to the church? The question now is, what does this verse mean to you? That's a completely different question, isn't it? The question in 1968 was, according to this verse, what does God want you to do? In the 21st century, is how does this verse make you feel? What does this verse mean to you? Those are different questions, aren't they? Well, let's see. What does God say about adults? Let's look at Proverbs 29:50. Adam, is that correct?
Yes, sir.
Adam. Okay. If you would read Proverbs 29:15, please. What translation are you reading it, please?
I have the New American Standard Update.
Mm-hmm. 29:15. So we'll get the literal Hebrew here. Maybe a little more difficult to read, but with the New American Standard and the New King James, we can make an issue out of words. In ideas, it's a good translation that you can make an issue out of words. Okay.
The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother.
Okay, so now what's that addressing? It's a rod, and who is it addressing? What age group? Child. Okay, we will always be our father's son or daughter, won't we? But we will not always be a child. Adam, read Proverbs 27:22. So we have a rod for a child. Then they won't shame you in Walmart or the church or at school. Okay, Adam?
27:22. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with...
No, that's right. You're...
You pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him.
And what about a foolish man with a foolish child? If you use the rod, what will happen to the foolishness? Now, you take a foolish man and you put him in a mortar. Now, it's not talking about one of these little decorative mortars that they sell at Hallmark or that you used to see pharmacists using. This is the kind of mortar and pestle that I see in Nigeria when they make pounded yam. And it's this giant wooden bowl that stands about this thing. And you see these Nigerian women and they put these big tubers or yams in there and they pound them and they have to pound a long time to get that tuber ready to make ugali or some other dish. Okay. So, there you have it. Does the rod work for adults?
No.
You can put a man in there and you can pound him all day, can't you? Will his foolishness leave him? No, he'll just be humiliated, won't he? Turn bitter, Proverbs says. So, no. Why does the rod work for children and not work for adults? We don't know, do we? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say.
Pardon me? Go ahead. What if the parent is the foolish person?
Okay, that's an excellent question. What if the parent is the foolish person? Now, God, there is a principle in 1 Corinthians 10:13. That says where sin or difficulty increases, grace increases. So, neither Eleanor nor I had Christian parents. We didn't grow up in a Christian home. Well, God has other agents of grace at His disposal. He has schools. He has the government. He has other relatives, biblically, and He has the church. And He has wiser men who will come alongside you and mentor you and disciple you, or older women who will come along and mentor you and disciple you. So if the parent is the foolish person, God is a God of grace. And Eleanor's dad died when she was about in the fourth or fifth grade. So the verse in Psalms, he will be a father to the fatherless, always meant a lot to her, didn't it? So God's first choice is that the father love and nurture and disciple his family, isn't it? But if the father is dead, where difficulty or persecution increase, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, grace increases in direct proportion. So that's what God will do. He, if the parent is foolish, God will intervene with other agents of grace. But his first, and that's an excellent question, by the way. No, that's an excellent question. But God's first choice is the parent. The father is the head, spiritual head of the home, with the assistance of the mother, disciplining and training the children and preparing them for success in life. That's God's plan. Now, it works for children, but not for adults. So what is the next question we have to ask ourselves?
What works for adults?
Yeah, well, that's teenage children. And we'll talk about that. That's an excellent question. Yeah, but a more applicable question for where you are in your life is, when does my child cease to be a child? That's the question we ask. Well, in American culture, and just in terms of our straight culture, that happens at age 13, doesn't it? If you bring your 13-year-old to church and you're joining a new church, and the deacon greets you or the usher greets you at the door, and he says, well, you know, where's the adult Sunday school class? If he says, down there, and I said, well, this is my son. He's 14. Where's children's church? Is he going to be happy? Where does he want to go? To where? To you. Right? To you. And even our public schools make that differentiation, don't they? Well, middle school, junior high, they start changing classes. They stop being treated like children. No. When your 15-year-old leaves the school, his teacher isn't there checking everything and giving him a little hug and sending him along to hop in the car with mommy to go home, is she? Checking his bus, you know, let's see, are you on the right bus? You know, they don't do that, do they? So, or puberty, whichever comes first. Our application for this was that we stopped using the rod in our family at age 12 or puberty, whichever comes first. Can we be in agreement that it is inappropriate for a father, when his daughter has reached the age of puberty and is in her time of the month, can we agree that it is completely inappropriate for him to lift up her dress and spank her on the bottom? Can we agree that's inappropriate? It's humiliating, but it's also just inappropriate familiarity, isn't it? Can we agree that when a young man has entered puberty and is developing sexually, it is inappropriate for his mother to pull down his trousers and spank him? Can we agree on that? It's not only humiliating, but what else is it? It's inappropriate. It's inappropriate for them to be in mom or dad's bed. It's inappropriate for them to be bathed. It's inappropriate for them to be dressed. And it's inappropriate for them to be discipline with the rod. We can agree with that, can't we? So, age 12 or puberty, whichever comes first. Age 12 is a cultural decision which falls under the sovereignty of God. Puberty is a biological decision which falls under the sovereignty of God. God's made that decision for you. When do we start disciplining? Well, Emily and I began disciplining with the rod at about 9 months. Now, a lot of parents will say, isn't that too soon? Can your child really, at 9 months, understand right or wrong? I always ask this question. You ask your child to come, and your child runs away. Why is he old enough to understand disobedience, but not old enough to understand obedience? You ask your child to eat their oatmeal, your teacher, and your child spits it out of their mouth, or stuffs it into their mouth till they gag, and they scream and throw food at you. Why are they old enough to act in a stubborn, rebellious manner, but aren't old enough to obey it? Your children understand the word grandma. They understand the word ice cream. They understand all these words, don't they? But you're telling me they can't understand no or obey. Those are just excuses we make for our children, generally because we're lazy, because we don't want to deal with it. That's generally what the reason is. Why is your child old enough to want to get out of bed, but not old enough to stay in bed? Why is that? Why is your child old enough to refuse to eat, but not old enough to eat what's set before them? Why is that? Well, we all know they can't they? Eleanor and I chose when the child understood their name and our name, not just the sound of the voice, and we find that at about 9 months, because self-identity and other identity is a very complex cognitive thought process. And any child that can recognize that you're a mommy and that they are little Sarah can understand Noah. But more importantly, we all know that your children are doing disobedient things, aren't they? And that's foolish, isn't it? Whose responsibility is it to help them not be foolish, but instead be wise? That's ours. I have a close friend who is got his PhD while he was still a teenager. And he is, he calls himself the ultimate computer geek. And he's not interested at all in any type of athletics. And he's not that sociable, really. I'll call him Larry. And I was encouraging Larry. Well, it's not Larry either. Usually on the mission field, I use Hezekiah and Jezebel. Because I've never met anybody ever met Hezekiah or Jezebel. So I'll call him Hezekiah. So I said, Hezekiah, I was talking to him about the importance of social development of his children. He says, well, that was never important to me. And I said, well, you'll get away with that with little Hezekiah here if he's just like you. If he's not just like you, he's going to resent it. I'm not musically oriented, but I love baseball. I'll get away with teaching my son to play baseball if he's just like me. But if he loves music and always wanted to know how to play the piano or be in the band, he'll resent it when he's older, won't he? Because I imposed my value system on his. And as a result, cheated him, didn't I? Well, we don't want to cheat our children, do we? They're old enough to live in a right relationship with God, and we cheat them out of living in a right relationship with God. We cheat them out of having a pleasant experience in the home and in church, don't we? All because we won't deal with the reality of their behavior. We just won't, we won't deal with it. So, Luke 12:47-48 says, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will shall receive many lashes. That's God's standard, isn't it? When you know it, but don't do it, then you are disciplined with the rod. Well, how do we go about that? Let's look at this. What are some areas, some levels of training? When we began disciplining our children, what are some levels of training? Well, we began with what I would call level one, which was the training spank. The training spank. And we'll teach you in a later lecture how to spank. So please don't do any applications. When are you supposed to do your applications? Yeah, when you finish the workbook, you've worked through this, you've talked about it, and you've come up with a plan. Don't go home looking like the Tasmanian devil with each of you with a wooden spoon in his hand, whirling through the house. No, don't do that. So, you'll learn that when we discipline, we instruct. We discipline, we instruct, and then what do we do? Restore. No, we restore. Because that was God's relationship with the prodigal son, wasn't it? To instruct, then he disciplined, then instructed, and then he restored. And parents say, isn't it confusing to your child that after you've disciplined them with the rod and they're crying, that then you love them and tell them how proud you are of them? No, what's confusing to a child is that you have instructed them. You have disciplined them with the rod. they have submitted to your authority, and that's still not good enough. That's confusing to the child. So we instruct, discipline, instruct, restore. And we begin with training. What is training? That's instructing the child in a task or responsibility. Training is instructing the child in a task or responsibility. An important wisdom and life skill is to listen to instructions and follow through and complete the task. If you teach your preschooler this wisdom and life skill, will they do well in school? They're in a classroom, my daughter teaches kindergarten in the public school system. They're in a classroom, it's got about 15 children. Everybody's talking and giggling and, you know, wiggling in their seats, and the teacher, okay, everybody, look up at me and get your writing paper out and your pencil, and we're going to practice the alphabet. Your child looks straight in the face of the teacher, listens to what the teacher says, and then does it. Will your child be successful? They will, won't they? Now, if your child does not respond to you that way at the dinner table, do not expect them to respond that way to a teacher they've never met before. So we're looking towards our children's success, aren't we? We're looking at our preschool children's behavior, and we're thinking, how will this play out in school? Of course, Mom, what do you say? Mom say, she'll grow out of it. But we know that's not true, is it? We know it's not true theologically, but we also know it's not true in personal experience. You're starting to gain some weight, and you haven't been watching what you're eating, you haven't been exercising, and you get dressed on Sunday, and you're closer too tight. But don't worry, if you just ignore it, if you just go through the rhythm of life, pretty soon you'll lose a couple pant sizes, right? No, it's not true. You get that little pop-up on your computer because you've got the overdraft announcement, you know, with your bank, and you get that little pop-up and it says overdraft, and you go to the website and you see, oops, I got some checks pending, and they're going to bounce if I don't get some money in it. Well, I haven't been balancing the checkbook, I haven't been working by a budget. It's all right if you just ignore it, if you just give yourself to the rhythm of life and you have good intentions, pretty soon you'll have a nice, fat savings account. Is that right? No. Bad habits are not grown out of. They become more entrenched, don't they? And many parents who have difficulty with the type of training that we are teaching them to help their children be successful, many times the problem with that is because they themselves are rebellious. So we have to reflect on that, don't we? How do we respond to authority? Why? How do you respond to the authority of your husband? Husband, how do you respond to authority in the church and at the workplace? My son was in the military, and one time he thanked me, and he said, you know, Dad, when I was playing baseball, you know, when I went through basic training, when I went through officers training school, I would look around, and I could just see, these guys don't know how to take instruction. They're their own worst enemies. Well, that was a gift I gave him, wasn't it? Wasn't that a gift? And it helped him be successful, wasn't it? Well, that's a gift we give our children. We all know people who, when we ask to do something in the church or at the workplace, we know when they agree to do it that we're going to end up doing it, don't we? No way. Before the job even starts. Well, their parents didn't give them that gift, did they? So let's take cleaning the room. You ask little Hezekiah to clean the room. Dinner's in about 10 minutes. And we'll teach you in a later seminar how to teach little Hezekiah to do that. So, there are the little Legos. Get the Legos in the box, Hezekiah. I'll be back in a minute. Well, Hezekiah is putting the Legos in the box, and he finds the little cowboy hat under the bed, doesn't he? He forgot about the little cowboy hat. And then he begins to put it together, and he begins, oh, there's half the horse that Daddy made for me. And you walk in there, and is he cleaning his room? What's he doing? Why? What did you tell him to do? What's he doing? Is he obeying you? He's disobeying. What do you want to teach him to do? You want to teach him to finish the task. Hezekiah, what are you doing?
Please, my room.
No, it's not. You're not done.
What are you doing? Play it.
That's right. Put your hands on your cheek. Then you instruct, you discipline, instruct, and restore. Now, when Daddy says clean your room, what will you do?
I will obey Daddy quickly the first time.
That's right, son. Now, please clean your room. And then you won't be following him around the house, trying to get him to do his homework. Right, William? It's a wonderful skill. He'll be the child who the teacher can trust to be the crossing guard, won't he? He'll be the child that the teacher can trust to take the attendance records in, won't he? He will be the teacher's... Right, and that's the goal. That's the goal, isn't it? Because if he's the teacher's pet, what will he be in school? He'll be successful and happy, won't he? He'll be fruitful and fulfilled, won't he?
What do you mean by cheek?
Well, I'll teach you this later. But what we would have our children do, so they're not flailing and wiggling, we would have to put their hands on their cheeks and either lie, when they were little, lie across my knee, or put their hands on their cheeks and then lie down on the bed or the couch. Because one of the verses you'll do if you do your Bible study in this workbook is that says, a wise son receives his father's discipline. So that's a wisdom in life skill, to receive instruction. They will be more successful in life if they learn to sit there and receive the instruction, whether it's the coach, or the teacher, or the Sunday school teacher, or the principal, or the parent, or the whoever it is. That's a good wisdom in life skill. So, the infraction is loss of concentration, failure to finish a task. And for us, training was one stroke. That's one stroke. And we saw this in God's discipline of the nation of Israel. God disciplined Israel differently when it was training or teaching Israel to obey than when Israel was disobeyed. So we made a differentiation in the foolish response of our children to learning versus the foolish response of our children to disobedience. Right? So, the next level is disobedience. For us, that was two strokes, disobedience. Disobedience is a willful decision on the child's part to not obey. So he, little Hezekiah is picking up his Legos, and his sister's watching VeggieTales. What does Hezekiah want to do? He wants to watch VeggieTales. So he says, Hezekiah, what are you doing? Well, I want to watch VeggieTales. Well, that's a decision he made, isn't it? He had two things. There was to do what you asked him to do. And then there was to do what he wanted to do, wasn't it? And he decided to disobey you. Then the third level is when the child rebels. Rebellion. That's a face-to-face confrontation. Okay, Hezekiah, it's time to pick up your little... Ow! That's rebellion, isn't it? And, or they run. No! Or they kick. Or they throw. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Bible verses that says God's attention turns to a child who strikes or throws things or hits his parents, doesn't it? And we want to move our children out of that class of foolish children who are under God's judgment and move them into the class of obedient children who are under God's blessing. That's a gift we give our children, isn't it? Do your children know the Greek? Do they know the Hebrew? Have they been to a parenting seminar? No, they are trusting you to do that which is good for them. And then the fourth level is repetition. And that's plus one. So if they rebel and you instruct, you discipline, instruct, restore, and then it's four. Four strokes. Now, parents always ask me, is there a non-rod infraction? Okay. Now, I think that's always interesting. When, if I was teaching on the non-rod infraction, parents never raise their hand and say, but what about the rod? Can't we use the rod? Now, they never ask that, do they? So, why do people want, why is it so important for them to have non-rod alternatives, whether it's timeout or withholding privileges, things like that? Well, if the, what does the Bible say the world was covered with? What was covered with water? But what did science say? The world says, no, it could never be covered with water. It's covered with ice. What if the Bible said the world was covered with ice? What would science say? That's ridiculous. It has to be covered with water. Because the world is always going to want to ask this question. Has God said? Do we really have to do this? Has God really said this? You know? And then Satan says, I'll tell you what. Forget about what the Bible says. I'm going to give you something really sophisticated. You are going to be smarter than those hokey, conservative Christians. You're going to be a lot smarter than them. I'm going to give you the tree of the knowledge. And then you'll be like God. You won't have to submit to the Bible. Your decisions will be like God. And then like Eve, you lay aside the rod and you take the fruit. So, we did have a two non-rod infractions. One was something called we call a whining stool. And sometimes our kids are just, you know, they're just walking around, they're just whining. So we had a stool, and we'd put the child on it, and we would set the timer for 3 minutes, and they would have to sit on the stool without saying anything for 3 minutes, just to try to break them out of that cycle, would they? And then, you know, and if they got down, or if they kicked, or did anything like that, now that's disobedience, isn't it? Or if they slipped off while we went looking, that's rebellion, isn't it? So then we go to the rod. The other thing we taught our children was hush. We taught them to hush. John Wesley's mother taught him to hush, so he would sit quietly during the church service. So that's, then we began asking around and found other parents had taught their children to hush. So what we teach the children is that when you say hush, what is hush? They hush, don't they? So we would teach our children to hush, and we'll teach you. We'll explain how we did that later. But those were the only things we didn't use the rod on. Was the why. Now, we had 5 areas that we began with. We taught our children these things before they were age 2. None of our children went through the terrible 2s. Eleanor and I personally reject any philosophy of child raising that includes the word terrible in the same sentence with our children. We just reject that. None of our children went through the rebellious themes. Eleanor and I reject any philosophy of child raising that includes the word rebellion with our children. Our children aren't terrible. They are gifts from God. And rebellion is as witchcraft in God's nervous system. And our children are not pagans. We raised young Christian ladies and young Christian gentlemen. So when our children were in preschool, they were welcome in churches, in neighbors' homes, and in our relatives' homes, and they were loved and affirmed, and then they went to school, and the teachers loved them, and they looked forward to our children walking through the door, and the Sunday school teachers all loved them, and when they got into high school, they served in leadership positions. Each of them in turn served as president of the Christian Student Union. They served on the praise team. They went through the youth evangelism program. They went on mission trips. Then they went away to college, and they got degrees from major universities while being actively involved in their church and the parachurch organization, where they were involved in Bible study and discipleship and evangelism and mission trips. Then they graduated and took their position in society and now serve as leaders in the church. And the three who are married all married strong Christian spouses. That's Ephesians 6:3, isn't it? That it may be well with you when you live long on the earth. But it begins at 9 months. And they did that with a great relationship with me.
My son was an Air Force officer in Iraq. He's not under my thumb, is he? Is he? I've got a picture of my daughter on the Great Wall of China. She's not under my thumb, is she? No. We didn't. They flowered and blossomed and left, and we still have a wonderful relationship with them. And that leaving took place in college. I never asked my kids what their grades were when they got into college. Because I didn't want to have an authoritative relationship with my college-age children. I wanted to have a good relationship with them. That was their decisions to make, wasn't it?
Your money?
Yes, it was. But it was a gift. And none of us like to receive gifts with strings attached, do we? You know, you're starting off in life and you're married with a small child and so your dad gives you a minivan. Isn't that a wonderful gift? Well, it is, unless then he feels free to ask you, you know, could you link your checking account to mine? Because I'd like to make sure y'all have a good savings program. And, you know, I really, you know, when are y'all going to start having children? And, you know, it stops being a gift, doesn't it? So we treat our adult children the way we like to be treated by our parents. So excellent question, by the way. So, here are the big five. Know, and we taught them in this order. Obey. Come. Open. Forgive. And hush. So our children could do all five of these by age two. They were ready from age three up until age five to develop some wisdom and life skills which would ensure their success in school, weren't they? But you can't build wisdom and life skills on a foundation of rebellion and selfishness, can you? We're not talking about breaking their spirit. We are talking about the fruit of the spirit of self-control. Isn't that what this is, isn't it? When you say hush to your child, the fruit of the spirit of self-control is what? It's hush, isn't it? So, no. What's no? Don't do that. That's pretty clear, isn't it? We don't, you know, it's pretty obvious. Don't touch that, and your child looks at you and touches it. What has your child done? Disobeyed, hasn't she? Your child's walking in the room, and you wave your child, no, don't do that, and your child looks at you, and they walk by, and they touch it, and they look right at you and smile and keep walking. What is that? Yeah, that is. Obey, that means to do that. Drink your milk. Sit still. Don't touch your brother. To obey. It means to do it. Don't do it, do it. Come. When you say to your child, come, what should they do? They should come to you. With all of our children, there were times when their willingness to submit to our authority in the age of come, in the area of come, saved them from danger. I can remember when our daughter was about 10 months old and she was playing on the floor and Eleanor had been ironing and getting her oldest daughter ready for school, and we were talking and I was in there and we had a dog and it was running around and the dog bumped the ironing board and I saw that thing rocking and I was in the living room and I saw that and I looked at her and I said, Lizzie, look at Daddy. And she looked me in the eye and said, Lizzie, come. And she got up and came. And she was about halfway to me when the ironing board and the iron and everything went tumbling over. And we've had the same thing happen in parking lots, in grocery stores, to come. That's very important, isn't it? But now, instead of teaching children to come, we put children on leashes, right? Mm-hmm. And that's what Satan wants. Because when Israel went in to take the promised land, what did Satan say they were? Were they God's children? No, they were insects, weren't they? And that's what Satan wants your children you to believe your children are. They're just animals, and they're going to be sexually promiscuous, and they are going to disobey, and they're not going to eat healthily, and they're not going to get a good night's sleep, and they're going to rebel, and that's just the way it is. They're just, you know, they're just like a puppy. But that's not true. Open again. Where's grandma's heart medicine? Sweetheart, what's in your mouth? No. To the emergency clinic to have them throw up, have their stomach pumped, right? That's foolish behavior, isn't it? What's in your hand? There goes grandma's brush. That's foolish behavior, isn't it? And then hush. And then hush. Mama's on the phone. Mama's in the bathroom. Mama's trying to drive the car. It's time to go to bed. Hush. And you know, some children never learn hush, and a lot of the marriage counseling we get is used because a man is angry and he feels like he can say anything he wants to. Or a woman is angry and she feels like she can say anything she wants to. And what we would teach our children is all right to cry if you're sad. It's all right to cry if you're scared. It's all right to cry if you're hurt. But you do not cry to punish. And the divorce courts are full of young couples who use crying to punish. That's what they use it for. I'm going to punish mommy for not giving me the candy. I'm going to punish mommy for picking me up and walking out of the church with me. I'm going to punish mommy for putting me in the nursery. Now I'm going to punish mommy for taking me out of the nursery. I'm going to punish mommy because she's talking on the phone. I'm going to punish mommy because she's in the bathroom. I'm going to punish mommy because I have to sit in the car seat. And they grow up punishing you with emotions. That's a terrible wisdom and life skill, isn't it? That doesn't put them on the road to success. So we don't do that. Now, we call something the little three, and those are things they cooperate with. You can teach your child to cooperate with the diaper change, with eating, and with dressing. Just makes life a lot easier. Why, when you're dressing your little 10-month-old child, sometimes it goes really quick, and sometimes the feet and the hands and they just never go in the right place. Why is that? Have you noticed that? Why is that? It's because sometimes they want to get dressed and sometimes they don't. This is great. This is great indoor sport. Why is sometimes when you change your child's diaper, you know, it just goes so smoothly, and sometimes, you know, there's cream and powder and, it's just chaos. Why is it? Because sometimes they want to cooperate, sometimes they don't. That's why. Why does sometimes the meal go so smoothly and sometimes they gag and they throw up and they throw food? Why is that? Because sometimes they want to and sometimes they don't. So you have to ask yourself, who is training whom? In Walmart, your child is going to disobey. You give in to that disobedience because of the humiliation. You just can't, and you're just not ready to take that right now. At church, your child chooses the church, not you. Because your child can't be still during the worship service. So you have to go to church that has a nursery and then has a children's church, irrespective of whether you think that's the best church for your child. Now, I'm not opposed to nurseries, and I'm not opposed to children's churches. But your child shouldn't make that decision. You're homeschooling your child because your child can't function in a social situation. No, you homeschool your children because that's the best for them. But your child doesn't make that decision, do they? Your child won't let you sit through a sermon. They'll punish you. But no, those are terrible wisdom and life skills, aren't they? That doesn't prepare them for success. So this is the big five and the little three. Now, in closing, I'll tell you, win the big one. As you begin disciplining your children, things will really begin going along smoothly, and things will be really clicking, and you'll think, boy, this is really great. And then all of a sudden, your child will decide, you know, I don't like the New World Order. And there'll be a battle. With one of our children, it was come, And I bet I had to spank this child for about 45 minutes.
Come.
No! Okay, what's that? Rebellion, right? That's three spanks.
Come.
No! And there we went. Now, if your child decides to draw a line in the sand, and whether it's hush, or come, or eating, or screaming, or hitting, or throwing things, and you give up after 30 minutes, the next time this issue comes up, 30 minutes is the break-even point in your child's value system, isn't it? Isn't it? Because you have already established if they will hold out for at least 30 minutes, you'll obey them. Won't you? But they're so sad. Well, once you decide your job is to keep your child happy all of the time, then you defer authority to them, don't you? Don't. Once they figure that out, once they figure out that you are insecure enough where if they say, I hate you, or you don't love me, that you are just crushed, or when you spank them, that you are just crushed, then they're in control, aren't they? They're in control. So no, I never said, now children, I really hate to do this. I would say to my children when they were old enough to understand it, you know, I just want you to know that this doesn't bother me a bit. I don't have to be at work tomorrow. I don't have to be in the church office till 9 o'clock. And so we can do this all through the night, and then when I get home from work, we'll just pick up again. This doesn't bother me a bit. I am not inconvenienced in the least over this. You are just going to have to decide how important this obedience is to you. Because I know how important obedience is to me. So let's just settle in. And once your children understand that, you don't have to do this. Now, by the time our children were in the first grade, our spankings of them greatly diminished. By the time they were in the fourth grade, even though we were going to stop at age 12 in the fifth grade, we had pretty much already stopped. Because foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. What drives foolishness out? So if you've been disciplining them with the rod for 2 or 3 years, where is that foolishness? It's gone away, isn't it? On the other hand, if you wait till they are age 2 or age 3 to use the rod, then where are you? That's really entrenched, isn't it? So most parents try to reason with their children as if they were adults. And then when they get to be teenagers, they're screaming and shouting and trying to discipline them as if they were children. You get it backwards, don't you? Your child is not an adult. They're a child. And we'll talk about that. Well, here we are. Little Tommy, he's not really sure what's taking place. But when he goes to Sunday school, he noticed that his Sunday school teacher in that little preschool Sunday school doesn't smile. And a lot of times he gets assigned to a special worker. And the parents get another talking to him. And he's not sure what the dynamic is. But even at church and at school, he's never the one who gets chosen to do things. He's not quite sure why he's always in trouble. Why he didn't get chosen to be the crossing guard. Why he doesn't get to clean the erasers. Why he doesn't get to pass things out. And it amazes him the way some kids, they never get in trouble. He's not sure why he's always touching things he shouldn't touch and talking and getting pulled by the teacher to be at the front of the line or the back of the line. He's not sure why. But there he is. And when Dad comes home, there's little Tommy and Mom's trying to get dinner made and he's crying and he's already broken a couple of things. And Mom says, you know, we need some eggs and a head of lettuce for dinner. Your parents are coming over. I'm going to get it. And Dad says, and Tommy said, oh no, Now you're not leaving me with Tommy. I'll go get it. I've been with him all day. I need a break. You go. And Tommy hears that, doesn't he? And he has begun a downward spiral. He's not old enough to understand the economy of his behaviors and the behaviors of the adults and the emotions of adults and his own feeling, growing feeling that he's not a good kid. But nevertheless, there it is. And you've started that little boy on a downward spiral, haven't you? Well, you know, little Tommy, when he walks in the church, when he toddles in there, the nursery workers all run to pick him up because they want to be the one who picks him up. They love little Tommy, don't they? And Tommy gets to be the one that at the Vacation Bible School who holds the Christian flag when they march down to the front. And everybody's saying, oh, that Tommy's such a good boy. Because they can trust him to do that, can't they? And he can have the speaking part in the Christmas pageant. Why can't he? Because he can keep his hands by his side and he'll learn his lines. And the teachers, oh, they look forward to little Tommy. And Tommy got to be the crossing guard, didn't he? And he gets to clean the erasers, doesn't he? And he gets to take the attendance reports in. And later, he gets to be an office aide, doesn't he? And he makes good grades at school, doesn't he? And the grandparents love to have Tommy over. And while Tommy's friends, they're all in places like McDonald's and running around wild in parks, Tommy has already been. He's been to a museum. He's been to Chinese restaurants. He's been to some really fun places that other kids haven't been, hasn't he? And his intelligence and his sophistication and his self-confidence are broadening. And Tommy was one of the first to ride his bike, and he can catch, and he can throw. He can do those things because it's Dad likes spending time with Tommy, doesn't he? And Tommy gets home, and there he is, and he's helping Mommy kind of chop, chop, chop up. They're chopping the little carrots. And Mommy says, okay, sweetheart, we need some eggs and we need a head of cabbage because your parents are coming over. And he says, great, Tommy, you come with me. And Mom says, oh, no, Tommy and I are cooking. And Daddy says, oh, no, you have Tommy all day. Tommy and I are going to go to the market and get a little treat. You want a little treat? Don't sit down, boy. Yeah. And Tommy is not sure why. Everybody seems to like him. He's not sure why, as the Bible says, the lines are falling in pleasant places for him. He's not sure why he seems to be always the one to get to do things. He is slowly, subconsciously associating his relationship with his parents with success. But life is really good. And he feels really confident about the future. Those are gifts we give, aren't we? Don't we? That's a gift we give our children. Right here. I like strong-willed children. I thought my first child was strong-willed until I had my fourth child. Then I found out what a strong-willed child is. Strong-willed children make great leaders. They make missionaries. They make Bible teachers. They make evangelists. They take positions of authority in society and culture. I love strong-willed children. All my children were strong-willed one way or the other. Because discipline and training makes children strong. They make them. So I'm not afraid of the strong-willed child. I say praise God for that strong-willed child. They'll have the strength of their convictions if you give them this gift. If you give them that gift. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this hour together looking at practical applications of discipline in the life of our little preschoolers. Father, I pray that you would grant grace in the lives of these parents to either apply these creative methods or to look at the scripture and decide what they will do to ensure their children's success. In Christ's name we pray, amen.